All right, so we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15. So the title of this message is called The Battle for Supremacy. And it's really two messages in one. I'll let you know where like the break is, so between the two, so you can follow along my stream of thought. But in previous chapters, we talked about some of David's failures. We talked about his infamous failure with Bathsheba, and then we talked about Amnon and Tamar, two siblings, and then how Absalom killed Amnon in revenge for what Amnon had done. And if you remember, a month or so ago, I talked about when David first became king, some of the characteristics that characterized his time in waiting from the time he first, from the time Samuel first anointed him as king until the time he finally became king. And I talked about the different characteristics David had in the waiting time. And I talked about how David knew he had God-given potential. I talked about how David had patience, knowing that if God said it, God would be able to do it. And I also talked about how David had perspective. He saw his calling in the larger vision of God blessing Israel and using Israel as a testimony to the rest of the nations. So those were the characteristics David showed up until when he became king. And I'm going to evaluate Absalom based on those three areas of potential, patience, and perspective to see how Absalom did in those three categories. So 2 Samuel chapter 15, it's like 3.5 chapters, so there's a good bit I'm going to paraphrase and not read. So I encourage you to read it when you go home, just to make sure I didn't make stuff up. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and would see that they receive justice." So this is coming right after Absalom was fighting so hard to be able to basically come back into David's presence. David was his father. And finally, David let Absalom in. But very soon after, well, we don't know how long after, but sometime after, Absalom started to conspire against David, and he began to believe that he'd be more effective as a leader than David. Verse 5, "Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel." So Absalom was deliberately behaving in a way to undermine David's authority. And then in verses 7 through 12, Absalom basically goes off to Hebron, and he has the people announce to him, proclaiming him as king. So Absalom basically announced himself as king when really David was a rightful king. So it was an act of blatant rebellion. So then in verse 13, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." So all of a sudden, David knows he's in trouble. Absalom had caused a lot of Israel, not all of Israel, but a good proportion of Israel to join him in his rebellion. So David knew he had to run away. And so he set out with some of his concubines. I'm paraphrasing now to verse 37. So he runs away with a bunch of his concubines. And there was still a good number of people supporting him, because in verse 23 it says, "The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by." And Zadok the priest wanted to take the Ark of God with them as they were running away, but David said that they should keep it in Jerusalem. And in verse 25 it says, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. So he basically says that if he finds favor in God's eyes, he'd be able to come back to Jerusalem where the ark was. So he didn't think that he felt that if he was obedient to God, Absalom's plot against him would eventually fail and he'd take his rightful place back as king. So what else happens? So in the rest of the chapter, Ahithophel was one of the conspirators with Absalom, and we'll see more about him and his counsel to Absalom. And there was another, one of his friends, Hushai the Archite, went to David, and David basically decided to plant Hushai as a spy with Absalom to basically undermine his Absalom's plan and hopefully cause it to fail. So that's chapter 15. So we see Absalom conspires against David, and David has to run away. So chapter 16, verse 1. So when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. So in the next few verses, if you remember Mephibosheth, he was a grandson, son of Saul. And David basically blessed Mephibosheth because of his father. And Ziba, who's his servant, basically lied and said that Mephibosheth, basically when David ran away, he's saying Mephibosheth thinks he's going to get the throne now. So that would have been an act of betrayal against David. And David, because of this, decides to give Ziba all of the stuff Mephibosheth has. That's a real tongue twister, Mephibosheth. Anyways, later we see what happens with all that. Ziba made it all up. Not very nice servant. So I'm going to read verse 5 now, chapter 16, verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left, as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Verse 9. Then Abishai, son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who could ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So, beginning of message, and a month ago or however long ago, I talked about the three characteristics that David had: potential, patience, and perspective. I think this passage here displays David's patience. So he's in this situation where things are going terribly, and here's this random person cursing him. And David, instead of, standing up for himself and getting this guy killed like a normal king would have done in that, context of those times, he took it and saw it as maybe it's a way of God humbling me. And he understood God's sovereignty. He had a deep confidence that God was, even in the situation when everything was going wrong, God still had control. And if God wanted to humble him, if God wanted to rectify the situation, he just needed to be obedient to him, and God would be able to work it out. So he had patience in knowing that he simply was accepting, in a way, the situation in his life and allowing it to play out. Even, I believe, having the confidence that God was going to restore him back to where he was. So even when things seemed to be going wrong, he still had confidence that God was guiding his life. And I think that's a very important lesson for us. And another person, just because I like to tell stories of past revivals, so I'm going to throw one in here. There's this evangelist named John G. Lake who lived in the early 1900s. And he was in a situation kind of like David was, where everything was going wrong. So many people in his family were dying. He was a young man at this time, maybe like in his 20s. four brothers and four sisters had died from different illnesses. He later married, and his wife was dying of tuberculosis and heart disease. But even in that situation, he still believed that God was guiding his life. Not that God caused those things to happen, but he still believed that God was going to work in his life. So he got connected with this healing evangelist, and God miraculously healed his wife. Then God began to supernaturally heal a number of his other family members. Later, John G. Lake becomes a missionary to South Africa. In 4 years, he sees 100,000 people get saved. He started a denomination that still exists today in South Africa, almost a century later. He later moved to Spokane and started these healing rooms where he'd have the sick come in and he'd pray for them. And he claimed that 100,000 people got healed. But even in a secular newspaper called Spokane, Washington, the healthiest city in America, largely because of John G. Lake's ministry. So everything was going wrong, but he still believed that God was guiding his life. So that was an example in his life and in David's life of patience. And when we have that trust that God is guiding our life, we won't have to feel like we have to cut different corners and step on people's toes and figure out how to get there. We believe that if we just stay in God's will, he'd be able to get us where he wants to take us. So verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. Then Hushai the Archite, David's confidant, went to Absalom and said to him, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom said to Hushai, "So this is the love you show your friend. If he's your friend, why don't you go with him?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you." Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the place. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That is how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So if you remember, David sent Hushai to be a spy to spy on Absalom and basically work from the inside to ruin his plans. And I honestly have no idea why Absalom trusted Hushai so easily. Like, he just came. Absalom's like, why are you here? And he's like, "I'm going to serve you like I served your father." And he's kind of like, okay. And I don't really understand that. But as we see later, it ended up working. But Ahithophel, his other advisor, told Absalom to sleep with all of David's concubine. And that was a partial fulfillment of Nathan's statement in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. If you remember, after David took Bathsheba from Uriah, it says, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So this is the fulfillment of what Nathan said was judgment against David for what he did with Bathsheba. So before we get into chapter 17, I want to now evaluate Absalom based on the three characteristics that David portrayed earlier on, potential, patience, perspective. So Absalom, he believed that he had potential. I talked the other time when I talked about this, talked about how David, when he was called to be a king, he had no confidence issue with believing that God could use him. He believed that if God could work through him to defeat the different animals that were attacking the sheep, he believed that God can do anything through him. Absalom believed he had potential, but I believe that his belief in his potential wasn't rooted in God working through him. It was rooted in his own giftings and talents. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, it seemed that he had confidence in his own looks and his, and perhaps his charisma. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. I'm just going to turn to it real quick. And in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. So it could be that because of these natural giftings that God gave him, that could have given him the confidence to think he had potential. And that's not the same as potential and God working through even weak vessels. So Absalom, in a way, failed in the characteristic of believing he had God-given potential. Absalom also didn't have patience. A normal person or a normal rebellious person would at least wait till their father died before they duked it out with their own siblings to try to become king. Absalom didn't even wait till David died before he tried to take the throne. And another important characteristic of having patience is, first of all, knowing what God has promised to you. Like, for instance, if I began to wait on God that God would give me $10 million, there would be no reasonable reason to wait on God for that because I can't find, like, a clear promise in his word that he wants to give me $10 million. God hasn't spoken it to me. So the patience wouldn't be the patience that God wants to give. So Absalom had no reason to believe that God had called him to be king. So that was another way he failed in the aspect of patience. So he didn't wait, and he also wasn't really being led by God. The other characteristic of perspective Absalom also failed in, he clearly was motivated by his own selfish ambition. Before all this happened with his rebellion, David, in a way, rejected him as a son and didn't allow Absalom to fully come back to him after murdering his half-brother. And it could have been because of that that area of wounding, Absalom began to feel the need to prove himself. I think there's something in human nature that when we feel like we, you know, maybe we're younger and we feel like we're not really getting approval from those we look up to, we start to get this like chip on in our shoulder where we want to try to prove ourselves, to prove our significance. And I think that's largely at the root of selfish ambition, this idea of wanting to prove our own significance. In a movement in the 50s, there was a measure of revival with Billy Graham, his crusades, and Bill Bright with Campus Crusade. And there's also this healing movement in the 50s. And I believe that God genuinely displayed his power, but it got so off, largely because of selfish ambition and people wanting to build their own brand and their own names. I read about one evangelist where there was a gospel preacher who was renowned for having the largest tent in his crusades. He took a team and measured the dimensions of the tent and then built a tent just a tiny bit larger just to be able to advertise that he now had the largest gospel tent. And it was those kind of things where instead of the perspective of wanting to see God glorify himself, it becomes a thing of wanting to prove our own name. And I think that's largely a fruit of feeling like we need to prove our significance, needing to prove ourselves. But if we know that we're children of God and that because of the blood of Jesus, we're totally accepted by him, that we have all of his approval, we'll no longer feel that we need to prove anything. And through that freedom, we can have the perspective of only wanting what God wants and not needing to, I don't know, build something for ourselves or wanting to prove our own significance. Okay. So that was the first message. That was part one. This is part two. I want to talk about the battle for supremacy. And this is, I'm going to focus on 2 Samuel chapter 17 up till chapter 18, verse 18. And I'm going to paraphrase the entire thing. And hopefully you read it because it's important to also read it. But I'll let you know what happened. And I'm sure you've all read it before. So chapter 17. So Ahithophel counsels Absalom to go out and attack David. And, sorry, one second. So Ahithophel had his own military strategy, and Hushai, basically because he wanted to protect David, gave Absalom another plan of attack. And Absalom ends up taking Hushai's advice. And then Ahithophel ends up killing himself. And then David's able to defend himself, and he defeats Absalom, and Joab, one of David's commanders, ends up killing Absalom. So from chapter 17 through 18, chapter 18, verse 18, it talks about Absalom's plan of attack, and he ends up failing in the battle for supremacy. So in this story between David and Absalom, there was a battle for supremacy. There was a battle to hold a position of power and authority. So we see in this battle that David's weakness, his vulnerability was caused by his own sin. Absalom was able to rise up and rebel against David because of David's sin, and part of it was a judgment against David's sin. And we see the same principle in the story between the Israelites and surrounding kingdoms. So we see the same battle for supremacy in so many different contexts in the Old Testament. Up until the time Joshua died, from the time Joshua died and there was the judges, up until the time when the Israelites were ultimately taken over, there was constant battle between kings for supremacy. One king would die, and one family would think that they should be ruling, and another one would war against each other. One king or one person would come and take over from the king, and there was this constant battle for who was in charge. And between the Israelites and surrounding groups, even after reaching the promised land, they were constantly battling for supremacy in the region. And the Old Testament is filled with different types of natural warfare. And much of the warfare between Israelites and the surrounding nations was actually, part of it was judgment against evil in the surrounding nations, and part of it came about because it was really judgment against Israel for rebelling against God. When the Israelites obeyed God, there was peace, and they had victory over their enemies, and when the Israelites rebelled, they began to lose battles. So the Old Testament centers around the relationship between God and Israel. When the Israelites were obedient, they had peace and they conquered their enemies. When the Israelites were disobedient, they lost battles and were ultimately taken into captivity. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. First of all, that blessing leads to supremacy, or obedience leads to supremacy. So it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." So when the Israelites obeyed, they were put in a position of supremacy. And then Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 5 talks about the opposite, what happens with disobedience. "So if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then verse 15 talks about one of the curses. "If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments," verse 25, "so the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." So obedience led to supremacy, and disobedience led to defeat. So that's what happened with David and Absalom. After sinning with Bathsheba, one of the things Nathan said is that the sword will never depart from your house. So this idea of a battle for supremacy, I want to put it into a New Testament context because we live in the New Testament age, and there's a more appropriate application if we look at warfare in the New Testament context. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Talks about warfare in the New Testament context, the warfare that applies today. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." So first of all, it's saying we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that makes the assumption that we are wrestling, which means we are in a battle. The battle just looks different. The battle isn't about, you know, punching someone, or, you know, it's not a physical warfare between the flesh like it was in the Old Testament. So it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So saying that we as a church have a war against these demonic powers. We have a war a battle for supremacy. Another scripture that talks about this is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just to drive this home, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So it talks about how the battle is primarily spiritual. And I've talked about this before, but oftentimes with passages like these, we tend to, without even thinking about it, only applying it to the context of our own individual lives, of the warfare of getting over different struggles in our lives, or just, you know, the enemy trying to stop us from, you know, living out our lives to the fullness of what God has called us to. That's an element of warfare, but I think another element of warfare is in the context of seeing God move around us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about how the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So one of the tactics of the enemy in this war is to blind those who are without Christ and keep them from being able to see it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we just read, it talks about how these demonic strongholds enslave people, and there's different ideologies that keep people from the knowledge of God. So in the context of the spiritual battle that we are to wage today, I believe that one of the more appropriate contexts is to believe that we are to battle for supremacy over the souls that the enemy has blinded. That's the battle. The enemy is working to blind people, and our job as a church is to war against those principalities and powers to remove the hindrances so that people can believe the gospel. In Colombia, I was just reading this the other day, in Colombia, there was this American guy who went there, and he went to this church that was seeing 1,000 people saved each month, or they're adding 1,000 members to their church each month, something like that. And he was asking, like, "What's your strategy?" And the pastor kind of just, like, ignored him, you know, kind of, like, thinking, stupid question, what does that mean? And finally, the guy, like, continued to press him, like, "What's your strategy?" And he's like, "We don't have a strategy." And then he just pointed to the prayer room where people were praying just night and day. And he said, "That's our only strategy." And he says, "Every day, 2 or 3 people come to us asking us how to get saved. We don't have time to do anything else." See, the battle in prayer, as we wage war in prayer, God begins to move, angels begin to move to disarm demonic powers that enslave people in different ideologies and different passions, and they begin to become free to believe the gospel. And that's what happens in revival over regions, where something happens in which everyone just wants to get saved and doesn't make any sense other than the fact that something happened in the spiritual realm that is now manifesting in the natural realm. So we're talking about the battle for supremacy, and the ultimate battle for supremacy was won on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 to 15, says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." It says, having disarmed. That's past tense. That's happened. It said he's disarmed them, and he has triumphed over them. So Jesus has supremacy. He's the head of the church. We are the body. Therefore, we have supremacy over demonic powers. We see this in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. And it's after Jesus sent out the 70 to preach the gospel in different cities, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Can you repeat that over me? Over all the power of the enemy. Say over all. There we go. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. He gave them authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, demonic powers, and over all the power of the enemy. That's the position we occupy here now on the earth today. So I want to further drive this home, and I know this is, yeah. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yeah, it's, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Mm-hmm. So he was driving home the point that the biggest victory is the fact that they're saved and they're going to be with Jesus. So I want to further drive this home. So one of the words used for church in the New Testament is a word ecclesia. And ecclesia is a Greek word, and there was an understanding in the context of ancient Greece. In ancient Greece, the ecclesia was a deliberating council or an assembly, and they were responsible for declaring war, military strategy, and electing officials. If I could summarize what they did or what they had, it was the ecclesia had governmental authority. The ecclesia had a position of authority in Greece. So when in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church, that word is ecclesia. I will build my ecclesia and the gates of Hades will not prevail. It's saying, I'm giving my church that I'm building governmental authority and demonic powers will not be able to hinder, will not be able to prevail against them. That's a position we occupy now. So Ephesians, no, actually I'm not going to read that. In Ephesians 1, it talks about, actually, yeah, I should read it. Ephesians 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him as his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. If I can summarize all of that passage, it's saying Paul is praying that our eyes will be open to seeing what God has done, the glorious inheritance he's called us to. And it talks about his power, in which Christ was seated above every other power, and he's now the head of the church. If I can summarize, it's saying that Paul's saying, I want you guys to see the picture of where Jesus is and where he has placed us as the body, with him as the head of the church. So part of the battle, the battle in our minds in seeing this battle for supremacy won on a greater scale is having our eyes enlightened to see the authority that we have because we are in Christ, because we are hidden in Christ, because we are seated with him in heavenly places. I think of the example where the disciples tried to cast out a demon and Jesus came and he cast it out. And the disciples asked, why couldn't I cast out the demon? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? And he said, it was because of your lack of faith. For some reason, the disciples didn't fully comprehend the authority that they had been given in Christ to drive out the demonic oppression that was in that boy. And Jesus was rebuking them for that. And I heard an analogy on like spiritual authority, which I think is really good. So I think of the police. So say you're speeding and a police car pulls up, they flash their lights. You probably pull over, right? I hope you pull over. And there's a sense of obedience. There's a sense of fear where you do what the cop says. Now, if the reason that you act that way with the cop is not necessarily because of the policemen themselves, it's because of what they represent. They represent the power of the government. The government is the one with the power and all the resources. It's not necessarily the cop. It's what the cop represents. The cop has delegated authority from the government, and it's that delegated authority that you respect. Now, if the cop doesn't have a cop car, doesn't have their badge, doesn't have their gun, and they try to pull you over, you might not respect them or listen to them for speeding. It's the same way with us as a church. The reason that we have authority and the reason that demons, you know, they cry out when Paul is going to a region, it's because of the authority they had in Christ. And Paul knew how to walk in the authority. He understood the authority he had in Christ. But when we don't have the authority, then all of a sudden there's room for the demonic to just have, and the enemy to attack and enslave, just enslave our communities, enslave our families in different ways. Think of one guy, Lester Sumar, who understood this idea of the authority that he has in Christ over demonic powers. Lester Sumrall, so this is in the 60s or 70s, and he was a pastor, and God called him to Manila, Manila, Philippines. And I think he might have known some people there, but didn't really know many people. And he started a church, and it wasn't really going well. And he heard in the news about this young girl named Clarita, and she was like in the news because she was basically went mentally insane, and she was talking about these voices talking to her. And part of the reason that the story was so sensational is that she would end up with bite marks on her, and she basically said these things that she was seeing were biting her, and there was no one there. She was locked away. There was no one there. So doctors, psychologists are just like, what is going on? And Lester Sumrall is like, well, it's a demon. Like, we, you know, the Bible talks about demons. It's clearly a demon. So he figures out how to get to meet Clarita in the prison, and a bunch of news people come talking about the pastor who's going to cast out the demon. And he tries to do it the first day, and it didn't come out. I don't remember all that happened. So the next day he fasts, he goes back, and he casts out the demon. She gets free, ends up all over the news. He starts these huge gospel crusades. Thousands of people get saved. Within a few weeks, they have a mega church in Manila that I believe still exists today, like 40 years later. Lester Sumrall knew that if a demon was afflicting this girl, that he in Christ has authority over this demonic power to see her set free and believe the gospel. So, where am I going with this? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. It talks about if the church obeys, if the church turns to God, if the church prays, the entire land will be healed. If the church walks in the fullness of what they're called to be in God, they now have, I mean, in the New Testament context, they now have the authority to see the entire community changed and healed by God's power. So when we take our rightful place as the church in Christ, it means that the spiritual realm, and which is the source and inspiration behind all types of evil, the inspiration between ideologies and passions that enslave people to lead them away from Christ, when we take our rightful place, we begin to pray, these influences begin to get driven out, and the gospel becomes powerful, and people just begin to repent everywhere. And this is what God has done before. And look, in saying all of this, I don't adhere to a theology that like everyone's going to get saved. I wholeheartedly believe the Bible when it says in many ways things are going to continue to get darker. So I'm not in any way negating that, but I believe that things will escalate to such proportions that God's going to show his power in a mighty way, that many people will still not repent and still turn away, but God is at least going to show his power before he finally judges the earth. And when I study revivals and great awakenings, people had this optimism that where they were, in whatever nation they were, that they can see the entire thing changed for Christ. What was I going to say? Yeah, so there was a sense of optimism that people felt like, you know, why can't we just win the whole world for Christ? I mean, when I study the book of Acts, It seemed like they believed they could win the whole world for Christ. They understood the authority they had, and they said, we're going to go out, and we're going to preach the gospel everywhere. We're going to see people get saved everywhere. So I believe that even in the context of many areas of society, many areas of the world continuing to get darker, we should have this optimism of knowing that we, through Christ, have the power to change everything around us and see Jesus move and save many souls. So, So in the battle for supremacy between David and Absalom, when David turned back to God, and he was patient, eventually he saw himself come back as king. And I honestly believe in America we can see the entire nation turn back to Christ. I have no reason to believe that it can't happen, because those who believed it before saw it happen. So I'm gonna pray that the Lord moves and really begins to dislodge the evil influences around us throughout the nation. So Lord, we believe you when you said you disarmed all the powers and authorities, that you triumphed over them, that you made an open show of them. Lord, we believe that you've given us authority to trample upon serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Lord, I pray that you'll manifest this reality in our lives, in our day, Lord, that we would have vision to believe what is possible through you, that we'll have vision to believe that you really can pour out your spirit, that, Lord, crazy, crazy, crazy ideologies, Lord, that are just gaining so much force at such a crazy speed, Lord, I believe, Lord, that you can turn things around, Lord, that you can keep people from being deceived, Lord, that you can expose the deception and that people can see the truth of the gospel, Lord, that you can change so many things, Lord, that are turning people away from you, Lord Jesus. So God, we ask you to continue to move and to move in a more powerful way than we've been seeing, Lord, because we know that the time is short. Lord, we know that things are escalating in our world, Lord, and the time is short. Lord, now is the time for you to display your power and glorify your name. Lord, we ask for a move of your spirit in this church. Lord, there's such an urgency that in the remnant, Lord, of those crying out to you in America, of those who see crisis, Lord, there is such an urgency that you do something powerful that you never done before, Lord Jesus. God, the time is urgent. Lord, just like you did in the Jesus movement, where it looked like society was just going crazy, Lord, with the drugs and the sexual revolution, you just began to save thousands of people everywhere, Lord, and people didn't know what was going on, why all these hippies were getting saved. Lord, I pray that you'll do something 10 times as powerful, Lord, where those on universities, Lord, those in inner cities, Lord, those, God, who are homeless, Lord, the parts of society that seem the farthest from you, Lord, God, that they would turn to you in such a powerful way that it becomes undeniable. Lord, do something beyond any ministry or any church that no one can lay claim of it, Lord, that we would know it's a sovereign work of God in Jesus' name. Lord, do it in Pennsylvania. Lord, do it across America in Jesus' name, Lord. I pray that you'll send people to the nations of the earth, Lord, to the Middle East, Jesus. Move by your Spirit, Lord Jesus. God, we believe your word, Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, when we read your word that there's more than this, God. There's more than this, Lord. There's more than what we're seeing, Lord. God, even in our church, Lord, we're tired of seeing those in our family enslaved to bondage, Lord, knowing that you have all power in your hands to turn things around, Lord Jesus. God, so I pray that even in the families in this church, Lord, that you'll begin to move and save loved ones, save children, save parents, save siblings, Lord Jesus. Those that we've given up on, Lord, that you begin to move and save them in Jesus' name. Lord, those deep in rebellion, Lord, that you would save them in Jesus' name, Lord Jesus. God, show your mighty hand here, Lord Jesus. Lord, as we come here, Lord, week after week, Lord, God, and talk about you and sing about you, Lord.
God, we're here because we know that you're the Lord that manifests his presence. You're the Lord who is living, Lord Jesus. You're not far away, God. Lord, so show evidence of your power and your might, Lord Jesus. Here today, Lord, we come into agreement with everything that your word says about who you are, Lord Jesus. God, we want your presence here.
In Jesus' name, amen.